Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
All right, well, let's pray as we get into God's Word this morning. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the covenant that you've made with us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are a just but also a gracious and merciful God. And I pray as we look into your word this morning, Holy Spirit, that you would reveal the truth that you want us to understand, that you want us to take from this passage, that you would open our minds and our hearts to be able to understand, and that it would transform us this morning. We ask these things in your name. Amen. The words "I love" are probably the most misused words in our society. I don't have any scientific proof to prove that, but people say that they love things they don't really or don't truly love all the time. For example, people who say they love their iPhone. We all know the truth is they just have never had a good Android phone. So they don't know what they're missing. People say they love a celebrity, but they've never even met him or her. They say they love a certain food or a song or a flower or a movie. But the truth is, we don't actually love these things, or at least not in the same way that we love our families, for example, or our close friends. I mean, I love glazed croissants from Safeway, but I can survive for at least 3 hours without eating one. But with our mouths, we are probably all guilty of saying that we love something that we don't truly love. Probably because we haven't figured out a better way to express how we feel about these things. We're a little bit lazy with our language. But our mouths are not the only way that we express how we feel about people or things. We also express love through our actions. We show that we love people, things, or activities. Over the last few weeks, many of us have probably been watching some of the Olympics. I really enjoy, notice I didn't say love, really enjoy watching the Olympics. The athletes are amazing, except that one half-pipe skier from Hungary. She was not that good. But most of the other athletes, they love their sports, and they prove that they love their sports by the sheer number of hours they spend training for competition. We prove that we love people by how we treat them. We also prove that we don't love people by how we treat them. Our love is also often conditional. If our phone works great for us, we say we love it. If we had a great experience at a restaurant, we say we love that restaurant. If our phone or computer or camera stops working, we usually say we hate it, or we wouldn't buy another one. When someone treats us well, we say we love that person. When they don't treat us well, we say we hate that person. If we're honest with ourselves and took an inventory of the things that we say that we love, or that we show love that we love, we probably would find most of these things we love are self-serving and conditional. There are few things or few people that we would have a true, unconditional love for, if we're being honest with ourselves. And the reason it is this way is because of our fallen nature. We are self-serving, entitled, self-concerned people by nature. We desire life to be comfortable in all its facets. Physically, we want to live in a comfortable home with comfortable couches, enjoy comfortable food, in a comfortable temperature with gadgets and appliances and toys that make life comfortable. We want to be emotionally comfortable. We shy away from conflict with others, or we shy away with people who make us feel uncomfortable altogether. We run away from criticism. We hide behind society's defense mechanisms mechanism, which is the words, I'm offended. Anytime anyone comes close to hurting our emotions, we don't feel the need to engage with people who might make us step out of our comfort zone. We also want the comfort of security. We don't like it when our comfort is threatened. We want the security that our wealth brings us. We want the security that our health brings us. We want the security that our government should bring us. And when those things are challenged, well, we just don't like it. And it was no different for the people of Israel. We see this attitude in them throughout the book of Exodus. As harsh as Egypt was, they had remembered the few comforts they had in Egypt any time things got uncomfortable. They would grumble, complain, and they'd tell Moses that they wished they were back in Egypt. And when they came to Mount Sinai in about Exodus 20, when God comes down to speak to them through the thick cloud with lightning and thunder and sounds of trumpets and smoke, and he comes down to deliver the laws of the covenant and make the covenant with Israel, they feared for their lives. The last time they had experienced God in this way was when he sent the plague of hail on the Egyptians. They feared him. They saw his power. And God revealed himself to them in this way to test them so that the fear of God would keep them from sin. But they're so afraid. They don't want to hear from God in this way. And so they tell Moses to go do the rest of the talking with God. They'd heard the Ten Commandments. They'd made the covenant with God. That was enough for them. So they send Moses up the mountain to get the rest of the laws and the decrees from God while they waited for him. Then Moses was told to go down and get the elders and Aaron to worship on the mountain. So Moses calls them up and they worship in the presence of God. And then Moses goes up again, a little higher up the mountain, where God gives him all of this in writing on the tablets. And Moses was there for 40 days and 40 nights. And while Moses was receiving instructions on the tabernacle and worship practices and preparing for the presence of God to dwell with them, we come to this unfortunate account of Exodus 32. Right in between the instructions of the tabernacle and then the building of the tabernacle. And Exodus 32 is the familiar account of Israel's idolatrous worship of the golden calf. Hopefully you're reading along with us this week through Exodus as we read chapter 32. It was the only one assigned. We won't be reading too much of it this morning in the message because of its length. So I'll be summarizing it, but you can walk through it with me in your Bibles as we go along. So the people feel Moses is taking too long. That's how the chapter starts. He's taking too long to come back down the mountain. Then they grow impatient. They don't know what happened to him. And yet, they can still see the terrifying presence of God on top of the mountain. So they come to Aaron and they ask him to make gods for them who will go before them because they don't know what happened to Moses. He represented God to them and now he's gone. And surprisingly, Aaron does this without any fight, without any warning, without any hesitancy. He asks for their gold. They give it to him. And he fashions a cow with an engraving tool into the image of a calf. But why a calf? Well, more accurately, it would have been a young bull, which was a symbol of fertility and strength and an image worshipped in the surrounding nations, one they would have been familiar with. And when the people saw the bull, this was their reaction. They said, Israel, these are your gods who brought you up from the land of Egypt. In a similar fashion to the fall of Adam and Eve, and Israel also falls. God gave Adam and Eve one commandment. God gave the Israelites a clear set of commands, 10 core commands for the people to obey. But within 40 days, the people broke the first two commandments. Which were these? You shall have no other gods. And the second, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water or under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. The sin of Israel was idolatry. They wanted another God to worship. They wanted that God to have an image that they could worship. And in some ways, it's hard to imagine how the people could so quickly get to this point. They were powerfully delivered from Egypt. They walked through the Red Sea on dry land. They were fed manna from heaven, quail, drank water from a rock. They trembled in fear at the foot of Mount Sinai as God delivered the Ten Commandments to them. And they could see the same cloud containing the presence of God up on the mountain where Moses was. And yet they wanted gods who will go before them, because they didn't know what happened to Moses. And they're getting impatient. And it's not clear if they're wanting a brand new God or if they're wanting an image to represent God in the place of Moses. It's most likely that was the case. They just wanted an image to represent God. So they were reducing him to an image. But what they're really saying is that they're happy to worship God, but on their terms. They're happy to be led by God, but only if there's an image of him. And they wanted to combine their worship of God with their worldly indulgences. They wanted a God that was visible and manageable. And Aaron gave it to them. And then they partied. And this party turned into a mass orgy, breaking yet another one of the Ten Commandments. Then they had the gall to attribute their deliverance out of Egypt, their salvation from slavery, to this piece of metal shaped into a cow. The people wanted their parties. They wanted their comforts. They wanted their pleasures. They didn't seem to want to trade those pleasures for the greater pleasures that the Lord had in store for them. Instead, they wanted both. Don't we do this? Some people want the benefits of being a part of a church, but don't want to relate to God on His terms. Some people want the blessings of God and the pleasures of indulgence. Some people want the forgiveness of God, but don't want to obey His will. Some people want to pick and choose what they accept from God's Word and leave out what they don't like. Naturally, what people are doing is carving their own golden calf. But then some of us as Christians worry that if we do not compromise, then culture will not respect us. And if they don't respect us, we will become irrelevant. Yet the opposite is true. We become relevant when we have something worthwhile to say, when we are different than the culture. The world has plenty of temples to its idols. There's no excuse for making the church into another one. But that's exactly what Aaron tried to do. When Aaron saw the response of the people, he built an altar in front of it, made an announcement that there'd be a festival to the Lord the next day. They offered burnt offerings, and they presented fellowship offerings before this party started. He tried to tie the two together. And Aaron, the one who is to lead the people of Israel in true worship of God, folds under the pressure of the people and leads the people in compromised, idolatrous worship of an idol. He was a coward. He was unloving to his people and selfish. He didn't want to do the uncomfortable thing and stand up against the pressures of the people. Leaders, Christians, we need to stand to the pressures of culture if we're to lead people in worship of the true God, the only God who can and will go before us, the only God who can save us. Israel's idolatry in this story is a paradigm for all idolatry. You've probably heard the term sacred cow, which comes from this story. Your sacred cow is whatever you cannot give up because you believe your security, your identity, your approval, fulfillment, or satisfaction depends on it. It is your idol. The Heidelberg Catechism says, idolatry is having or inventing something in which to put our trust in, instead of, or in addition to, the only true God, who has revealed Himself in His Word. We may not live in a society that worships physical idols, but that doesn't mean that we're immune to idol worship. We often desire for created things, or our desire for created things often eclipses our desire for God. Our love for people, things, or experiences is greater than our love for God at times. You might crave the approval of people more than you love God, and so you stop at nothing to get it, even if it means sinning against God. Maybe it's an experience you must have. Maybe it's winning a championship or traveling somewhere, and you put God and your God-given responsibilities to your family or to work aside in order to achieve it. Or maybe it's pleasure. You say you follow God, but you constantly feed your eyes and your mind and your body with the pleasures of lust, sex, gluttony, excessive and unfiltered entertainment. Desire for pleasure is what drives the filter you have for your choices of what you feed yourself. Like the TV shows or movies that we watch, or the games that we play, or the foods that we eat, or the money that we spend. Maybe it's the love of money and power that is our God. And we do anything and everything to get it. Peter says that people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. But idolatry is also spiritual adultery. God's covenant with his people of Israel was like a marriage covenant. And they cheated on God with a piece of shiny metal before the honeymoon was even over. What was God's response? And Moses' response? God, being aware of what was going on, gets angry. And he disowns his people. He calls them Moses' people. And he tells them to go down to his people because of what they've done. He says in verse 9, "The Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and they are indeed a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger can burn against them and I can destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation.'" God was ready to start over with Moses, and rightly so. The people had broken the covenant, and their rebellion wasn't new. They had been grumbling and complaining against God ever since they left Egypt. But Moses steps in, and he calls them God's people again. And he petitions God to save the people for two reasons. And notice what those reasons are. Notice that both have nothing to do with the people. Both reasons focus on God. They are for God's glory. The first reason, he says, is the testimony to the Egyptians. Destroying the Israelites would vindicate Pharaoh and the God of Egypt, and the Egyptians would mock God. Second is his promise to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel. If he destroys the Israelites, he'd be seen as a God who breaks his promises. So Moses prays for mercy on the same basis that God prepares for judgment, which is the glory of God. What Moses doesn't do is plead for mercy on the basis of the people. They do not deserve it. They do not deserve mercy. Moses' argument would fail if it was based on the reputation of the people. Moses knows that God's glory is the only hope for the people, because the people truly deserved to be destroyed. And so God relents. But there are still consequences. When Moses gets back down to the camp, he sees just how bad the situation became, or was. And he became enraged, and he did four things in response to the people's sin. The first is he smashed the tablets. And this was not done out of just pure rage, but it was a symbolic event that showed the covenant was broken. It was shattered. The second thing he did is he burnt the idol. He reduced it to a powder and spread it on the water and made the people drink it. And this is significant for a few reasons. One, it most likely humiliated the people. Two, it demonstrated the powerlessness of this calf idol. And three, Moses wanted to make a point that this idol was as powerful as the excrement they would pass after drinking it. The third thing is he summons Aaron for an account. And here we see the picture of the original fall in the Garden of Eden once again. Aaron passes the blame on the people. And then he lies. And he says that he just threw the gold into the fire and out popped this golden calf. And God was so angry with him that he was ready to destroy him, but he was saved because Moses prayed for him. We find that out in the Deuteronomy account. But then there's the fourth thing. Moses judged the unrepentant. And this is definitely the most difficult part of this passage. Moses stands at the camp's entrance and he calls everyone who is for the Lord and who had not worshiped the cow or who was repentant to come to him. And the Levites responded as a group. And as you know, the Levites were the priestly tribe, the tribe that Aaron came from. And they stood up with Moses. And Moses told them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Every man fasten his sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from entrance to entrance, and each of you kill his brother, his friend, and his neighbor." The Levites did what Moses commanded, and 3,000 men fell that day among the people. And afterward, Moses said, "Today you have been dedicated to the Lord, since each man went against his son and his brother. Therefore, you have brought a blessing on yourselves today." This passage would be a lot easier to preach on if this part didn't happen. But it did. So we need to talk about it. While standing at the entrance of the camp, Moses calls out to the people, "All who are for the Lord, who did not worship the idol, come." And then he told them to go through the camp, slaying those who were guilty and unrepentant of worshiping the camp, even if they were closely related. It seems so brutal. And it was brutal. Sin is brutal. This account shows the true brutality and deadliness of sin. Temptation presents sin as attractive and harmless. But in reality, sin looks like 3,000 dead and rotting corpses. Death is sin made visible. All sin has consequences. There is no sin that doesn't have a consequence. Even when sin is forgiven, there are still consequences. It costs someone, to use a very elementary example that doesn't even come close to this passage and what it talks about. But imagine someone stole $20 out of your wallet and they spend it. They feel guilty a few days later and they come to you and they apologize. And because Christ forgave you, you also forgive this person. But unfortunately, as soon as you say that you forgive them, $20 bill doesn't miraculously just appear in your pocket. It doesn't negate what happened. Same as if you lie and you're forgiven, it doesn't undo the damage that your lie did. Or if someone murders someone, it doesn't make the person come back to life. Sin has consequences. It's ugly and it costs. And the sin of the Israelites cost their brothers, the Levites, a great deal. I couldn't imagine doing what they had to do. Their allegiance was put to the test. Who do they love more? God, who they're in a covenant relationship with, or their brothers, sons, and neighbors? Who do you truly love? God, family, holiness, or sin? I can't help but think of Jesus' words when he says, "Don't assume that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. For one who loves a father and a mother more than me is not worthy of me. The one who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever doesn't take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Anyone who finds his life will lose it. And anyone who loses his life because of me will find it." And in Luke 14, Jesus tells his disciples the steep cost of discipleship when he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother or wife or children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it?" What Jesus is saying here is that the love for our families, who are usually the closest people to us, must look like hate when we compare it to the love that we have for God. Jesus isn't saying that we actually hate our families. We're actually called to love one another, love our families, even our enemies we're called to love. But what he's trying to do is paint a picture for the people to see the true cost of following Christ. Because in Jesus' day, it wasn't the Christians in the family doing the persecuting. They were the ones who were persecuted. Yet their love for Jesus must supersede their love for anyone and anything else, even their own life. It must be so great that it makes their love for others seem to be on the opposite side of the spectrum. And right from the Garden of Eden, humanity knew that the wages of sin was death. Not only does it bring justice to the sinner, but it also cleanses the people. See, Israel was set apart. They had agreed on their own account to be God's people, to live a life obedient to God. Those who were rebellious were cut out, so that they did not affect the whole nation. Sin is like a rapidly spreading cancer. When left untreated, it quickly spreads throughout the whole body, killing it. It must be cut out. It must be stopped and not allowed to grow and kill the whole body. So the people who are unrepentant, they were given the chance to stand with Moses, to stand on the Lord's side, yet they chose to stand in rebellion against the Lord. And this put Moses in a difficult situation. He had to hand down this punishment of death. He had to rid the camp of sin. They were blatantly standing against God and therefore against the rest of his people. They were blatantly disobeying the call to be set apart, to be a pure and holy people, set apart by God. And without their repentance, it made it impossible for the people to be set apart. And judgment would come down on the whole nation. So Moses makes the right but incredibly difficult decision to purify the camp. And we probably see this as harsh. And as believers in the New Covenant era, punishment forms for adultery are not prescribed in the New Covenant under Christ. But the lesson is the same for us. The church today cannot tolerate idolatry. And through church discipline, the officers and leaders must eliminate it to preserve the holiness of God's people. Jesus called for clear, pure allegiances in Matthew 12:30, when he said, "Whoever is not with me is against me." He said, "There's no middle ground." In fact, research in Canada shows the steep decline of churches who are being led by leaders like Aaron, who tried to blend the world with the gospel. They are dying, and their people are being fed a false gospel that will not save them. The next day, Moses goes up on the mountain to see if he can atone for the sin of the people who were repentant. And Moses shows great compassion for the people, a people who have caused them much grief ever since he was given leadership over them. Yet, he asks God to forgive their sin, and if not, he asks that he would be blotted out of the book God has written instead of the people. But God tells Moses, he cannot atone for their sin. "But that whoever has sinned against me, I'll erase from my book," God said. And the Lord inflicted a plague on the people for worshiping the calf that Aaron had made. And the book that Moses isn't talking about here, it's not the one in Revelation, the book of the Lamb that we read about. But it's most likely referring to the census that a king would have for his people. God is the king of the Israelites. And so Moses was asking to be rejected, to be cut off from the people, instead of the people being cut off. He was willing to take their punishment if it meant the people would be saved. But one day God was going to send one who could atone for the sin of the people, who Moses was foreshadowing. God's own son, Jesus Christ, would be blotted out, would be forsaken on the cross and suffer the wrath of God for our sins, and experience a death on a cross that we could be forgiven and made right with God. Jesus has atoned for all of those who have repented for their idolatry and adultery. Jesus has atoned for all of those who have stood against God so that we can now stand with Him and for Him. It brings to light Paul's words when he says, "But God proves His own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So we are faced with the same question the Israelites were faced with. Who or what do you truly love? Is it your spouse? Your children? Your comfort? Your job? Your sin? Or is it Christ? For the Christian, it must be Christ and Christ alone. The example of Israel in our passage this morning is to show us how easily our mouths can say that we love Christ, but yet our hearts truly be in love with other gods. Ask God to search your heart this morning. Tear down the idols in your life. We must not compromise. We must not try to blend with culture to make the gospel easier, because it's impossible to do that. We just create a false gospel that has no power to save anyone. We must do what the Apostle Paul tells us to do when he says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Do not be fooled into thinking that you can fool God by serving two masters. God saw all that Israel was doing. Their worship of the calf was not hidden from Him. Our secret worship of ourselves or of our pleasure or money or spouse or kids or work or comfort or acceptance or reputation and any other idol is not hidden from God. He knows our hearts. He knows our idols, and He warns us. In the words of Jesus, no one can serve two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money, or God and family, or God and fill in the blank. We can only have one master, one true greatest love, and it must be God. The good news for us this morning is that God has not left us to try to beat these idols on our own. We cannot tear down the idols in our life on our own strength, but when we repent of our idolatry and accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, He is able to tear down those idols and put them in the right place. We still need to love our family. We still need to enjoy our job. Still need to provide for our family with money. We need to enjoy pleasure. But they must never be the things that we worship, consciously or subconsciously. So this morning, I encourage you to sincerely ask God to search your heart. Ask your spouse to search your heart. Ask a mentor to search your heart to see if you have any idols, or if you've compromised in worship, or if you've justified sin in your life. And if you find any idols set up there, tear them down from the pedestal in your heart and put it in the right place and restore God to His throne and rightful place in your heart. And we need to do this daily. I know I need to do this daily. That is my encouragement for you this morning and for us. Let's pray. God, I come humbly before You to ask that You would search my heart first and foremost, and that You'd search our hearts as a church and as a body. And You'd reveal any idols that we have set up, anything that is taking our worship from You, and that You'd tear them down and put them in the right place. May our love for You be so great that our love for anything else is on the opposite end of the spectrum. I pray we would take seriously this passage this morning, the warnings of the danger of idols in our life. I pray that you would help us. We thank you for Jesus who stood in our place so we could be saved, so we could be forgiven and restored and stand before you as sons and daughters of the living God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for tuning into the Ness Podcast. And be sure to check us out online at www.nessbaptist.com for all our past sermons. Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.